might be one of St. Paul's most oft-quoted passages from the New Testament, from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Paul asks a question, what shall we say to this? Presumably this could be anything we're facing, anything we're experiencing. What shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not give us all things with him? For in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, and I'm glad Paul is sure because I'm not always, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, and in case you didn't get it yet, nor anything else in all creation. Paul says he is sure that none of that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love and us are inseparable. And that's a good thing because there are a lot of forces and powers and principalities in our lives that are designed to separate us. We had a little bit of fun this week in the Big Bend National Park, which is right on the U.S.-Mexican border. And I noticed a couple things because I've been on the U.S.-Mexico border a few times, crossed into Mexico a few times. The border area in the Big Bend National Park seems pretty loose. I mean, you can skip a stone across the Rio Grande and it will land in Mexico, and you could presumably wander over there if you wanted to. I'm not sure what you'd do once you got there, but there's very little control of at least part of that border, across Santa Elena Canyon and all of that. And a little way east of there, there's a beautiful rest stop on the highway where you can overlook a bluff where the Pecos River and the Rio Grande come together, and it's just sitting there. Very little control, very interesting, very dramatic. And, oh, there's Mexico, and I wonder what it would be like to go over there. I wonder what it's like for people who, etc. Now, that's much different than if you're standing on the United States-Mexico border in El Paso and Juarez, or any of the other larger cities where there are gates and guards and machine guns and passport control and all manners of control designed to separate and protect and patrol the border. Kind of a metaphor, really. This sort of elasticity of border patrol, as it were. It's a metaphor for how individually we live, sorting out the forces that unite us and the forces that separate us. There's an old group dynamics exercise called Circles of Privacy that illustrate how, in the course of our lives, we interact with one another in more or less public and private ways. And at each step of the way, there are more or less powerful borders that we construct and that we seek to maintain. And I want to draw a little of that here briefly and kind of explain what these sort of series of concentric circles, if you will, have to do with both overall emotional health, but also getting some level of understanding that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. I think it's pretty clear that there is, in fact, public information about all of us. I mean, everywhere I go, anything I do, anybody that is so inclined to draw the insight can see I'm a middle-aged white guy. Now, what difference that makes? Well, it makes a lot of difference in terms of, you know, who all in our society is like me and what we have access to and all of that. There's a whole sociology lecture on middle-aged white guys, but that's just who I am, and it's pretty obvious in public that that's the case, and people can make of that what they will. But there's a boundary from the public, sort of a circle, if you will, and I'm just drawing part of it, where we might call semi-public information that is in the public domain, but you kind of got to work for it a little bit to find it. You could go to the reference desk at the Texas Tech Library or presumably many other places if you were so inclined, and read the state budget and find the line in the Texas Tech University Sociology Department that has my name on it, and you could find out how much money I make. I don't know whether that'll elicit any sympathy or not. Not looking for much here, because I see a lot of public school teachers in the crowd, and they're a lot worse off than I am, so I'm not complaining. But the point is, you could find out if you wanted to. It's sort of semi-public information. It's not on a billboard between here and Lubbock, but you could find that out. And this is the type of information that I would call semi-public. And there's a border, there's a border between them. You have to go work at it a little bit. There's also, I think, information or insight about all of us that I would call semi-private. Semi-private information that's a little harder to get to, but not impossible. This is the kind of stuff you put on a credit card application. You know, address, phone number, social security number. We'd like to think that stuff's more private than it is, but it's not. It's out there, and who knows what somebody with a high-speed internet connection and your social security number can do to mess up your life. But it's out there. Semi-private information. Underneath which is a border where we hold some things private. Private information that is stored in places. For example, I would call the balance in my retirement accounts private information. It's password protected on my computer. Some of the email that I have and send is also password protected. The information in my will is private. That sort of thing. You get what I mean? Things that illustrate where we are socially and emotionally. And then we have another level of intensity, a border that mostly exists inside our own heads. On the other side of which is what I would call personal or even intimate information. Now we're not talking about numbers or accounts. We're talking about stuff that scares us. Stuff that really makes us angry. Stuff that gives us incredible joy. Stuff we would have to put into the realm of fantasy, if you will. Stuff that mostly lives peacefully in our psyches, but from time to time causes bugs in our heads. The stuff we might share only with a very close friend or intimate confidant, or maybe we would pay someone to take that role in our lives and be a therapist or something like that. But this is personal stuff that we very rarely come forward with, and only when we really need to, when it gives us great joy or when we're trying to work something out. Personal stuff. Well, if you imagine all of these levels, these circles of privacy, public, semi-public, semi-private, private and personal, our task in terms of living reasonably sanely, or even coming to terms with the relationships we have with others and the God who seemingly wired us up this way and put our culture in a position to live this way, we have to be about what I would call border patrol. Border patrol. With varying levels of intensity, shoring up the boundaries that characterize our lives. The public and semi-public stuff, we don't have much control over. I chose to work for the state of Texas. That means that there's stuff about me that everybody can find out if they want to. Between semi-public and semi-private, the social security number type stuff and the email kind of thing, well, that's the subject of intense political debate right now. How much of that should authorities be able to access, and what is the consequence of that? Identity theft is a fairly new concept in our lives, a new thing to be afraid of. And that goes to shoring up the boundaries kind of at this level. When we get down here to the privacy and the personal, this becomes more emotionally intense. And we mostly have choices over how porous these boundaries will be. Sometimes we make mistakes. We entrust people we work with or even live with information that we wish we hadn't. There are people I know, people I work with, that I have told things to that are more or less private that I wish I hadn't, that they've been used against me. And it sort of gives you a take on what kind of friend this person is likely to be. There are also people in my life that from time to time I tell them less than would be helpful to me, because it's in the sharing of some things that scare me, things that frustrate me, things that make me feel guilty. It's in the sharing of that that there can be some healing, that there can be some emotional progress made. So these boundaries, these borders, we're the ones that are the security guards, if you will. And it becomes an almost daily process. You know, how open will these borders be and with whom? And it's an indicator of our emotional well-being. I remember an interesting situation I had when I was a co-facilitator in a group therapy process in an alcohol and drug treatment facility. I did that for about a year. And there was one particular fellow in the group who was sort of taking center stage that night, talking about how he'd missed out on so many things in his life. And that's why he drank so much. And it was going to be hard not to do that, because he had a lot of regrets that he had missed out on things that he wished he'd done differently. And, you know, most group therapy processes, especially with regard to that issue, let that go on, but only in a limited way. And my other co-facilitator said, well, what would you do different if you could do it over again? He said, you know what? I'd try to play on the professional golf tour. That's what I would have done. I'd have spent less time in school and more time on the golf course. Well, that's not a half bad idea for anybody, but he was at the time about 58 years old. And so the conversation continued. Well, you play a lot of golf now anyway, don't you? Yeah. What's your handicap? 4. He's a very good golfer. 4 handicap. Well, one of the interesting things about professional golf is that if you have a 2 handicap or better, you can actually qualify to play in the U.S. Open or the U.S. Senior Open, or you can go to the PGA Tour or Senior Tour's qualifying school if you have a handicap of 2 or better. So here's a guy with a handicap of 4. He's over the age of 50. We looked at him and said, if you really want to make this work, drop your score, your handicap by 2 strokes, and give it a shot. Sign up to go to Q School. Try to qualify for the U.S. Senior Open. You only got 2 shots on your handicap to work out. And he kind of blinked and looked at us and said, I guess I could do that. Now, I don't know if he ever did. I doubt it. It doesn't make any difference. But the point is that sharing something that was very personal, this sort of wildest fantasy that had been eating him alive for probably 30 years, in the course of a therapeutic session when somebody, it just sort of evolved. I don't think anybody actually, you know, can take credit for the insight. The insight just bubbled up in the group. I could do that if I wanted to, and then you get to decide how badly you want to try to dedicate the next year of your life shaving 2 strokes off your golf handicap. Well, all of this is kind of a metaphor, because once he learned that those boundaries of what is and isn't possible are a little more porous than you think, well, it got a little easier for him to stay off booze, because he had shared something important and some group of people had taken him seriously enough to almost challenge him, to say, well, if it's that important to you, go do it. And as I say, I don't think he ever did, but the point is, it helped him not drink. And that was what made him well. Because at the end of the day, folks, everybody needs a place to go with this personal private stuff. Because if it only rattles around inside your own head, well, it begins to feel like marbles crashing against each other. And the one little bit of good news that I would put at the very end of this is there's one more circle of privacy. There's one more boundary that is absolutely absolute. And that is the absolute privacy of conversation with or prayer with the God who did all this. Kind of interesting, you know, I think all of us would say that there's been at least one thing in my life that I did or failed to do or couldn't prevent that I would not share with anybody, certainly openly, or maybe just a few people. And I sure hope God never finds out about that. Here's a news flash. God already knows. Knew it all along. So you might as well talk about it. That's where it's safe. And it's that insight. Oh, God already knows. And it's seemingly okay because I haven't been hit by lightning over it. Where Paul's insight starts to make a little sense. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities can separate me or you from the love of God that was so powerful that God chose to be one with us, to experience it as a human being, to redeem it as the creator of all, and give us the place and the space to work it out at this level so that if we need to, we can work it out at the next level, and we have the choice of how to patrol those borders. But there is no border at the absolute level of God's love for us. So the next time you got bugs in your head, or you're facing a fear, or staring down anger, or coping with guilt, or sharing great joy, it's useful to know that starting here and moving up is one way to stay emotionally healthy. Because at the very end of any day, or at the end of any process of working through an issue, there is, I think, the assurance that Paul speaks of. And I'm not sure that this is true, but I think that when he wrote that, I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels and so forth can separate us from God's love, he may have been recalling what Jesus said early in his ministry, and that has been set to music, by George Frideric Handel. And you may want to get out your copy of The Messiah and find this, where Paul's assurance is rooted in the promise of Jesus, who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest." Amen.